I'll turn now to the book of Psalms, Psalm 68. Psalm 68. And I'll read verses 1 through 20. Let us hear the word of God. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation has dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues of death. This far God's holy and infallible word, may he bless it to us today. Dear congregation, with God's help, we wish to consider with you the word of God as we've read it from Psalm 68 and verse 18 in conjunction with Lord's Day 18 about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 68, verse 18, and Lord's Day 18, which you can find in back of your Psalter, page 46. Let's hear the word of God. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. In the Catechism, how dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven? That Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. 47. Is not Christ then with us, even to the end of the world, as he has promised? Christ is very man and very God with respect to his human nature. He is no more on earth, but respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. 48. But if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature, he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in his human nature and remains personally united to it. 49. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. And thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. With God's help, we have this theme, ascended, yet with us. In the first place, we will consider Christ's prophecy accomplished. Second, Christ's presence recognized. And third, Christ's power experienced. Ascended, yet with us. Christ's prophecy accomplished, his presence recognized, and his power experienced. So first, in Christ's prophecy accomplished. You notice that this psalm was a living reality for David. He sang it with joy while he pleaded the promise. It was a song, but it's a prayer and a prophecy all in one. David wasn't the only one speaking and singing. It was Christ himself who sang through David. And we may hear it today. There are three aspects to this prophecy, song, prayer that are accomplished, I should say, being accomplished, for it's a process. It began in the never begun and stillness of eternity, and it has unfolded, and it's being unfolded even today. The first place we will consider in this psalm, the occasion of this prophecy. It's possible that David composed this psalm when he took the ark from the house of Obed-Edom, where it was for 3 months, boys and girls. You remember that story? After it had come from the Philistines. And David brought it with joy up into Jerusalem, into the tabernacle, into the city of David with gladness, we read in 2 Samuel 6. Now, this ark was the sign of God's presence. And that already gives the comfort that Christ, though he is ascended, yet with us. Really, from the very beginning, he was with us. Even from the very moment that Adam sinned, he was with us. And the gospel, the first gospel promise came, Christ was with us. But particularly, it became increasingly evident through the Old Testament. Particularly when we consider the first verse of Psalm 68, we see there words that are an echo of an earlier verse. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. David very likely is consciously repeating the same words Moses uttered in Numbers 10:33. It came to pass 35 rather. It came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." Follow the ark. And the ark of the Lord, of the covenant of the Lord, went before them. We read in Numbers 10 also. It led the way. And so, still today, the ark leads the way through Christ. Not only to get up on their feet, but up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built on a hill. The people of God went up. That was a beautiful picture of going up into the Lord's presence, in the tabernacle, in the temple. But the ark wasn't only a sign of God's presence. It was also a meeting place. A place where God's people could ascend into heavenly places. Thou hast ascended on high. It was a desire to not only bring the ark into Jerusalem, but bring that into heavenly places and bring God, as it were, in fellowship with us. It was a meeting place between God and men. So, a type of Christ. We'll get back to that later. So, that prophecy being accomplished, the first place we look at the occasion. Secondly, we look at the prophecy itself. As the whole Old Testament testifies of Christ, this verse in this chapter particularly, the Apostle Paul quotes it very plainly in Ephesians 4, that it pertains to the Lord Jesus. And we've seen that recently. It's a picture of Christ's ascension. As the ark ascended, so the Lord Jesus ascended. And you should note that our text is in past tense. Even though it still had to come. The time of the ascension of Christ was still in the faraway future. Yet it says, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." So the ark was a present reality. It testified of a future reality already as if it is accomplished. And really so it is. In God's mind. It was accomplished. And because it is accomplished in the mind of God and in the word of God revealed to us, it shall be so. When God promises and prophesies, it is as good as done. You can bank on it. Every word of God has come to pass. Every word of God shall come to pass. And those who put their trust in that word shall be saved. Not because they put their trust in it, but because he says so. The putting our trust in that word is but the means whereby God accomplishes his purpose. The word of God is reliable. Do you trust it? For 100%. And that brings us to our third aspect of that prophecy being accomplished, the fulfillment. The occasion, the prophecy, and then the fulfillment. Because it's being fulfilled. It had happened. That's why it could be so surely stated, "Thou hast ascended." It only had to yet take place. But from God's perspective, that is nothing. When we say something, we'll have to wait to see if it happens. Not so with God. In Acts 1:9, we read, "While they beheld, the disciples saw." While they saw Jesus, he was taken up. He ascended, and a cloud received him out of their sight. They saw him, and then they saw him no more. With the eye, that is. You find it in Luke 24, verse 50 and 51, too, and in Mark 16:19, we read, "He was received up into heaven has sat on the right hand of God. All God's prophecies are being accomplished. It's an ongoing thing, fulfilled as he has said. Is that your comfort when you put your trust in the Word of God in spite of everything and anything that goes on around you and within you? Let's give three quick encouragements here with this fulfillment. The first one, as Jesus Christ died and arose according to the Scriptures, we read 1 Corinthians 15. Remember that, according to the Scriptures, he died and arose, so he ascended according to the Scriptures. That's what question 46 teaches. How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven? And we read that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. He ascended. It was real. It was visible. It was local. It was at a specific place. His body ascended into heaven. A literal fulfillment of Psalm 68:18. But second comparison and encouragement is, as surely as he came the first time to save, so surely he will come the second time to judge. The quick, that's the living. Those that have been born again, those that have believed the gospel, the believers. And the dead, those that have not believed, have not repented, have continued their rebellious way. Unbelievers. Believers then will be judged. That means vindicated, acquitted, set free. The unbeliever will be judged also, but that will be a condemnation into eternal hell. And the third comparison, as surely as he ascended and entered heaven, so surely, dear believers, shall we enter into heavenly places. Jesus said in John 14:2, I go and prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Just imagine that. That's what Jesus said. It shall happen. You will be there. If you indeed put all your trust in this Savior and in him alone, confessing your sins, leaning on him, he continues there for our interest, on our behalf. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. He's gone. He has ascended, yet with us. And that brings us to a second point. Not only is Christ's prophecy accomplished and being accomplished, he is present. Whether we see him or recognize him when he speaks makes no difference. Christ's presence recognized. You see, God is always present. Christ is always present. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. There's nothing that happens without his power, with his will, without his presence, even though we don't see him. And by nature, don't believe him and recognize and acknowledge his presence. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is present. And very present. And a very present help in trouble. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it in the midst of whatever you're going through? That he's there right with us. Do you say God is omniscient? God is omnipresent, and yet live as if he is not? If he's omnipresent, he's here. He's in the midst where you are troubled, in the midst of your difficulties. He's there. He is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. Do you really believe it? I'm not talking only to unbelievers. I'm talking to believers. All of us. Do we really believe it, that he is always with us? That we have to name his name, and he is honored. And ready to help. And ready to pardon. But there's more to it. God is not only present, but he's present in Christ. Present in Christ. I already hinted at earlier. To all of us, he's present in Christ. Do you believe that? You see, we wouldn't be in church today. There wouldn't even be a church. There wouldn't be an earth if God would not be present in Christ with all people. For without Christ, God would be to us a consuming fire, and we would all sink away into hell forever. Even when we don't know it. God is present to us in Christ. But the very fact that we live, even when we don't realize it. You see, Christ's presence shielded us from the very moment that we were conceived and born. From the very moment, we have to go back till the very beginning when Adam sinned. Christ's presence shielded Adam. And so he shielded us. The Lord Jesus is a shield. It's God's good pleasure to make sinners aware of it. Not only that it's a fact, but that we may learn to recognize the presence of Christ. And of course, that is by his word. He spoke. We read in verse 11, a wonderful verse. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. So the word was given. He spoke. He spoke to Adam. Spoke to us. He speaks to us. Even now, as the word comes, he says himself that he will speak to those who published his word. Great was the company of those that proclaimed it, you could read. It's God speaking through them. It was God speaking through the prophets. It was God and Christ speaking through David. When David prophesied, when David sang, when David prayed and penned it down. It's Christ speaking. But the Lord condescended even further. He didn't just speak, but he also gave other tokens of his presence. Not only audible, but also visible or visual. Did you notice how David took us from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion? And so to Mount Olivet, in a prophetic tour, as it were. First Mount Sinai, verses 7 through 8, and 9 and 10 even too. If you have your Bible open, you can see it and follow along. Look at verse 7. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, he was leading the way. When thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. God was present for good, even though it was a frightful moment. It was a threatening moment. They all feared. They shook when the mountain shook. The thunder and lightning. God was present in an awesome way, in an awful way, yet it was awesome. It was not meant to destroy them, but to save them. And a trumpet sounded, and God's voice thundered from the mountain, "I am the Lord, thy God." He didn't come with the fire that was there. There was fire. He didn't come to devour them, but to encourage them. Yes, there was a command. The moral law. But there also was the way. The way was opened in the ceremonial law, in the bloodshedding, that this God who commands perfection provides it in the Lamb that was slain. He said then to them, "I am the Lord thy God." He thundered from that mountain, but again, it was in Christ. Without Christ, they would have perished. He gave the ceremonial law. What was the focus of that? It was the ark of the covenant of the Lord in the tabernacle. But the ark, the altar, that was the way to the ark. What was the ark? Well, the ark had the law in it. The ark accused inside, but it was hidden from sight because on top was the mercy seat upon which the blood was sprinkled, where God would sit and rest and fellowship with his people, where they could come and know God and his presence. Audible and also visual, visible way. The ark of the covenant. Do you see Christ present there? The believers in Israel saw a glimpse of Christ there. How much more may we see in light of the New Testament Christ there? Jesus Christ shielding us from the wrath of God through the mercy seat in between God, the holy God, and the law accusing us, so we may hide behind him. Christ's presence is recognized even on Mount Sinai. Now we know that the people of Israel were not permitted to actually see the ark with their eyes. It was kept from view all the time. When it was in the tabernacle, only the high priest once a year could enter. But they all knew it was there. They all knew where the high priest was going. He went on their behalf. Picture of Christ again. And when they would travel through the wilderness, it always had to be covered. They were not to see it. That's why in Beth Shemesh, so many people died because they saw the ark and they touched it. They looked into it. And yet they all knew it to be a sign of God's presence. When they followed the ark, though covered with a cloth, through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, through the Jordan, they knew they were following the leading of God. They knew it wasn't God, but they knew too it was a representative of God. It was the place where through and whereby God would meet with sinners through Christ. But then Christ's presence was recognized even further in Mount Zion. Secondly, first Mount Sinai, then Mount Zion, 15 through 17. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Jerusalem, city of peace, Zion, Mount Zion, the place where God delights to dwell. Now, Bashan was a very high, impressive mountain east of the Jordan River, given to half the tribe of Manasseh. Very fertile fields around it, very impressive. It was a sign and a symbol of fertility and prosperity. But it was also a picture of the rebellious world against Mount Zion, which was not as high, not as impressive, but yet far more fruitful. So the psalmist moves from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. The Apostle Paul confirms this in Hebrews 12. When you're home, you should read that sometime today. Hebrews 12, where first he says to the Hebrew Christians, we have not come to Mount Zion or Mount Sinai, but we've come, we read in verse 22, we are come to Mount Zion. Not to Sinai, but to Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, that's not an accident that the apostle there names the innumerable company of angels. We read in verse 17 of Psalm 68, where that city of God, the hill of God, we read there of the chariots of God, are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. As God was present in Sinai, so he's present in Zion, in a far more glorious way. As the gospel unfolds, as Christ's prophecy is being accomplished. So Sinai and Zion are visible places patterned after heavenly realities. Visible places with visible people, visible events, visible objects like the tabernacle, the altar, the ark, ceremonies, all declaring that Christ, though he is in heaven, yet with us. God, though we cannot see him, yet with us. And one day, these visible or visual foreshadowings will be realized in heavenly living. So not only patterned after the blueprint, as it were, in heaven, but also transformed one day into this reality where all worship as we know it on this earth will be transformed. But all living as we know it on this world will be transformed. It's a foretaste also, therefore, of heaven by grace through faith. As we read in Ephesians 2, where it also says in verse 6, that he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did you notice there also past tense? Raised up and made to sit in heavenly places. There too, in the past tense, as if it already has taken place. It's reality in the mind of God. And those that believe it have that assurance that one day they will be sitting there actually. Now by faith, not only raised from the dead from spiritual death, but also ascended with him. And that brings us to the third mountain, Mount Olivet. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, Mount Olivet. Thou hast ascended on high. Almost like as if David, in his mind's eye, by the light of the Holy Spirit, doesn't dwell in Sinai. He knows that then Zion, and then he sees Mount Olivet. What Jesus would actually ascend, we don't know to what extent he saw that. Certainly not as clear as the disciples did. We don't know what the Lord sometimes has shown to his people in the Old Covenant, because they didn't have a Bible as we have. In Acts 1:12, you read that after he ascended, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, because it's a mountain close to Bethany where Jesus led them, from where he ascended into heaven. And when he ascended, dear believers, he took with him every one of you. As he died, he took everyone with you. As he arose, he took everyone with you. As he ascended, he took everyone with you. As he is seated in heavenly places, he has everyone of you with him. What's your salvation? For all who repent and believe the gospel. Do you believe that? Perhaps you believe it once in a while. Maybe you struggle with whether at all you are a believer. Well, the disciples had struggled with that too. They finally believed. It took them a long time to grasp it. When Jesus died, you could say when he left them, left in quotation marks, left them the first time, as it were, they mourned. But when he ascended and left them, quotation marks again, a second time, they rejoiced. They got it. They understood it. That when Jesus was gone from sight, he wasn't actually gone. He was still with them. That's why we read in Luke 24, 52, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. But that was different when Jesus left them the first time. Great joy. They understood. They grasped that even though he was ascended, he was with them. Question 47. Is not Christ then with us, even to the end of the world, as he has promised? And the answer, Christ is very man and very God. So with respect to his human nature, as a man, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. In other words, always present as God, his majesty, his grace, his Holy Spirit, always with us. As a man, yes, he is in heaven. But as God, always with us, never absent. Now, in a particular way for believers, but in a general way with all mankind, because in him, Paul says to the Athenians, we live, we move, and have our being, all of us. If it wouldn't be for Christ, as I said before, we would be in hell, regardless who we are. Do you really believe that? Do you believe the promise of Hebrews 13, verse 5? I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. There's a very strong negative there. Someone translated it as this. I will never, no, never, not ever abandon you. Not only no, never, but also not ever. There won't be a circumstance where you find yourself in that the Lord Jesus would forsake you if your trust is in him. Question 48. But if his human nature is not present, wherever his God it is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? In other words, if Christ's human nature is in heaven, and according to his God and majesty and grace and spirit, he is always with us, aren't then these two natures separate? And the answer is no, not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable or unlimited or has no limits and omnipresent, everywhere present, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of his human nature. In other words, it couldn't be contained all in that one body of Christ in heaven. It's there in fullness, but it's also simultaneously omnipresent. In other words, if the divine nature, even of the Son of God, has no limits, how could it be limited to the body of Christ? Of course, it must be always and everywhere present. So it says here, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature, he assumed, and yet, nevertheless, is in that human nature. As he dwells in every believer, he dwells also beyond every believer, controls all the circumstances of every believer within and without. There's not a place where he's not. Even in hell, he is there with his wrath. The wrath of the Lamb is there too. So as God, the Son, at no time absent from us, and so also at no time absent from his human nature. The church, dear believers, is one body. The head already is in heaven, and the body too. As surely as Christ's body is there, our bodies will be there too. Is that your comfort? When you really believe these matters to be true. For it is true for all those that trust both his word and believe not only the word, but that he is present. When you open your mouth, even when you don't open your mouth, when you pray inside, when you cry out from the bottom of your soul, he knows. For he's not only outside of you so that you have to speak. He's inside of you. He knows what you think. He knows what you feel. He knows what you cannot express with groanings that cannot be uttered. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And he's in every believer with his Spirit, praying for us, guiding us and keeping us. Do you really believe that he's omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent? And that brings us to our third point, Christ's power experience. Did you ever see that? What? That you are such a rebel at heart. Did you sing this with your heart? Or just with your mouth? In your mind, was it about you? Did you confess it to God as you sang it? Rebels who had dared to show proud contempt of God Most High. You see, that's what we are. We read in verse 6, God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those which are bound with chains. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Verse 18, our text, thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also. Even for the rebellious. John Bunyan, in Grace Abounding, writes, the rebellious, this I thought is my very condition. I am a rebel, but he has gifts for rebels. Then why not for me? Nobody likes to be called a rebel, but it's a blessing. If you may come before God as a rebel, because gifts are received for rebels. I'm not only asking that question as a past tense question. Did you ever see it? But do you still see it? Too many times? Every time when we grumble, every time when we're not in agreement with the way of God, we are rebels. For no matter when people do it to us, or events, or nature, or whoever does it, it is God's decree unfolding in our lives. Every time we grumble, we're rebels, like the people of Israel murmured in the desert. But there is forgiveness for rebels. God knew whose people were left to themselves, and yet he came with the gospel. And then John Bunyan said, I am a rebel. Then, indeed, why not for me? Why not for you? for rebels. It's not for good people. There aren't good people. There's not a good person here. There's only once a good person. Well, twice. First time Adam and Eve together, but then none till Christ. Why dost thou callest me good? Jesus said to that one man that came to him, only one is good. That is God. You see, if you so come to God through Christ, confessing your rebelliousness, that is faith. Lord, day 7, we looked at that faith, certain knowledge and assured confidence that we have access to God and fellowship and peace with God. That's what we see expressed in our text. Ascended on high, to what purpose? To lead captivity captive, to receive gifts for men, to be distributed, even for the rebellious, so that the Lord God may dwell among men, among us. Question 49 deals with that. Of what advantage or profit or benefit or gain to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take us up to himself, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. What profit is it that Christ ascended? What's the gain? What's the advantage? Well, the first thing we consider is that he pleads. He pleads there. The first part of the answer, he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. He's our lawyer in the heavenly courtroom, pleading, defending our case, presenting his perfect obedience to his Father, his perfect sacrifice, continuing with a perfect intercession. The advocate, the perfect advocate, the perfect lawyer, presenting his case as our case, and our case as his. Hebrews 7 again, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Ever interceding. When you sleep, when you sin, when you awake in the daytime, when you forget, he prays, he pleads without ceasing. That's the first profit, the first benefit. He continues, we read in question 46, he continues there on our behalf. Continues there for our interest, for our gain, for our benefit. And then a text says he led captivity captive. Not so easy to explain. We looked at it also when we considered Ephesians 4, for that's where the Apostle Paul quotes it. There's two aspects for sure. One is that those are the redeemed, captivated by the Lord Jesus, taken with him as trophies that he presents to his Father. These I have earned, they're mine. As thou receivest me, he says to his Father, receive them. I lived for them, I obeyed for them, I died for them, I arose for them, and I ascended for them. And I pray for them, I plead for them. All the redeemed, set free from the bondage we're in by nature, dear believers. He led captivity captive, but it can also, and is also explained as defeating all those who captivated us before we were delivered, who kept us in bondage, bound with iron and in wool, when we were still rebels. And God broke the chains. He set us free, but he defeated, he conquered his enemies. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan, the world, death. Even with their very own weapons. They all destroyed themselves, even Satan, in his leading Christ to the cross, defeated himself. Death was put to death. He buried the grave. He led captivity captive. So what profit is his ascension? Well, he pleads. Second, he pledges. He pledges the second part of question 49, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Already said from John 14, verse 2, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself. There where I am, there ye may be also. As sure as Christ's flesh, his body, already is in heaven, so surely our flesh will be, as it already is by faith. It says our flesh in heaven. We have our flesh in heaven. So it's not just that Christ's body is there, but our body is there in him. So inseparably we are united already from the perspective of God and from his word. That we're already there, if we're believers indeed. He pledges that. The very presence, his very presence in heaven is a pledge. So God may dwell. It says in verse 18, that the Lord God might dwell, and then the italics, the words in italics among them are not in the original. It says, that the Lord God might dwell, that he might rest. Remember the mercy seat. That he may dwell, that he may settle down or abide. That could be among us, and that is within us, and that's around us. The Lord has come to rest. It's like a Sabbath rest. God again could look down and see that all things are good. The Lord rested. He sees already in his mind the future heaven, the future earth with all the people that are redeemed. New heaven, new earth. The Lord sees it already and he rests. There's another Sabbath, this eternal Sabbath. And no more falling away after that. No more Genesis 3. With his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, at no time absent from us. Emmanuel, God with us, and also we with him. But then also, thirdly, he perseveres. He not only pleads and pledges, but he perseveres. The last part of question 49. He sends us his spirit as an earnest, a down payment, a pledge, a foretaste. By whose power, that's the Spirit's power, we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and we don't seek things on earth. Doesn't mean that we don't be diligent in our earthly calling. But it's not our life. That but means to a higher end. We're citizens of another country, dear believers. And as in heaven, Christ perseveres, so he perseveres on earth by means of his Spirit. And that's the only reason we persevere. because he does. Thanks be to God, not only for the unspeakable gift of his Son, but also for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did you realize that was also pictured already in this psalm? Verses 8 and 9. We read the earth shook. That's at Sinai. The heavens also dropped, came down. It can also be translated rained heavenly or heavily. Dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. They were traveling through the wilderness. Triune God came on that mountain. Not only the Father who spoke, but we have seen Christ was there and the Holy Spirit was there. Can it be ever different? So the world was created. So the world is recreated. I believe I remember rightly where it was the 50th day that we're at Mount Sinai. The 50th day after the deliverance from Egypt. The 50th day after the Passover. It was a Pentecost foretaste on Mount Sinai. The heavens, it says, dropped at the presence of God. They rained down, and no fire, but water. A picture of the Spirit, the rain of the Spirit, the dew of the Spirit. Of course, in perfection, accomplished on Pentecost. Prophecy fulfilled. Not only of the ascension, but of Pentecost. All about Christ and all about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's delight to reveal Christ to rebels. That's all it was meant to be for. Even the shaking of Mount Sinai was not meant to destroy the rebels, for they were and had already deserved it many times over. But the Lord poured out his Spirit upon them because they were weary. All so that rebels, even today, would submit to him, so that Jacob's would become Israel's. Deceivers would become people having power with God. That's the purpose, even today. Because it speaks also in a text about having received gifts for men. Now Paul quotes it, as we've seen in Ephesians 4, as gave gifts unto men. Well, it's not a contradiction. It's just a wonderful expression and interpretation of Psalm 68. It was a wonderful truth, so that we may share in the rewards Christ earned, we may receive for free. He received gifts for men, so that he would give them to men. He received it from his Father, and he could present them back to his Father. Daily benefits. We read in verse 19. No wonder what David says after our text, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He showers us with benefits. Every benefit that you have, every slice of bread, every glass of milk, everything we receive, if you may receive it in this picture, in this background, in this perspective, it's a gift of Christ, and it's a shower for good, so that we would repent of our rebellious hearts and rebellious natures, not once, but continually. I find him to be ready to pardon. It's not only a pledge and a down payment and earnest, as we read in the answer here, but it's a foretaste. It's a foretaste. It's something that's experienced. It's something that's received. Something that is felt. Something that is seen and known and recognized. In first place, in the heart. Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's a sense of peace. May we behold God in Christ sitting on the ark, on the mercy seat, in heavenly places now. May we see that, and if we understand and grasp the gospel, there is peace. As a moment of rest. Maybe it doesn't last long because there's all kinds of things that come in from the outside and from the inside to disturb that rest. But that's a testimony of the Spirit. And the testimony is that you're a rebel and you believe it. As you're an enemy of God by nature and often yet have that fist that needs to be unclenched. And you confess it. That's the Spirit bearing witness. But not only to yourself, but also to those around us, the way we live. So not only is the fruit then something that's inward, but also something that is visible outward. So that we, as the Catechism quotes from Colossians 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ. If that is so, if that is true, and if you indeed have hope that you have peace with God, then it must be seen. It says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. It must be seen in our life. That our main interest is not the things of this earth, and that we use them only to advance the kingdom of God. But thirdly, then we have that also in our witness to other people, not only the way we live, but also by what we say, how we speak. And those are the spiritual gifts. We also dwelt on quite extensively when we looked at it from Ephesians 4, the gifts distributed. Spiritual gifts, not just the talents that we've received that every man has that would equip you for a certain task in society, but these are the gifts that have to do with the service of God. In addition to the talents we have. Ephesians 4:12. Those gifts are to be used for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body. So that we all would join the company who published the Word of God. Even children, young people, women, not to preach, but to publish it abroad, just like this all in context when the captives were taken into the city, when the king would return victoriously, the women and the children would sing praises to their king, like the women did when David came back from slaying Goliath. They sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. So we should go out in the world. Yes, there are people that have slain thousands, but the greater David has slain tens of thousands. Not only to destroy them, but slain their enmity. Yes, was slain himself for them. Gifts for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, as we saw from Ephesians, and not by things like burning a Quran. That's not the calling. That's not making headway in the gospel proclamation. That's only doing harm. That will intensify hatred and enmity against God, against Christ, against the Word of God, against Christians. The Lord says in Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power. That means not by force, human force, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So by simply speaking the truth in love, by living that love, be truly charitable to others, to be like Christ. That's the only thing that melts the heart of a rebel. When you fight a rebel with your fist, you will get blows back, but you won't break his heart. When you speak like Christ and act like Christ, you might still be hit. Because the Lord Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but you don't know what it will do to the heart of the persecutor. It's been blessed many a time. Where's your heart? Is it seen in your walk, in your talk, that Jesus ascended? Walk worthy of it. Amen.